will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it has its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. This is the word of the Lord. Christianity teaches that there is one exclusive way to God, and that is through Jesus. Our larger culture has, for the most part, embraced the notion that there are many paths to the same destination. All religions are really just different versions of the same story. They're just different trails up the same mountain. That's the kind of dominant cultural narrative in respect to faith. Christianity teaches something markedly different, that there's only one way. There is a path. There are two paths and two destinations. There's not one path and many destinations. There's two paths and two destinations. Also, this text tells us that there are false prophets. There are people who are going to try and elevate themselves and teach and say things for their own benefit and for their own gain. And then finally, most disturbingly, it says, not everybody who comes to Jesus on the last day and says, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff for you? Are we not part of your kingdom? And he'll say, get away from me, I didn't know you. This, to be honest, makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. And it should to you too. This is one of those really challenging sayings of Jesus. All right? Apparently, there are some people who look on the outside to be really pious and holy. And here we have Jesus saying, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. We're preparing ourselves for Easter. We're preparing our hearts for Easter. If I'm to step back 30,000 feet, this passage deals specifically with sin. From a 30,000-foot perspective, really, what is it that determines whether or not you are in God's grace, whether or not you are a child of God, you're going to inherit eternal life, whether or not you're going to go to heaven? This is one of those texts, and it's, frankly, it's frightening. It's terrible. You read it, and it says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There should be a little part of us that hears this, and this should urge us to kind of do some self-inventory and use this as a kind of moment to say, am I on the wide path or am I on the narrow path? Am I building my house in the sand or am I building it on the rock? And this is precisely what Jesus is saying here. And then he's going to give us the rub down at the very end. So there's two aspects of this passage I want to pull out for us today. One is that there's two paths. Okay, that's the first point. There's two paths. There's not many paths to the same destination. There's two paths to two different destinations. This is really, really critical for us to understand because it says something rather striking. It says that everybody, irrespective of how you feel about Jesus, whether you walked in here a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, whether you're an atheist or an agnostic, everybody is on a faith journey. Okay? Well, you might stand there and say, well, I don't believe in anything. I'm a person of reason and so on and so forth. Ultimately, those positions are faith positions. Okay? If you say there is no God, if you say, well, I believe in evidence and all this other stuff, at a certain point, you're going to get to a place where you can't prove any of that empirically. And so therefore, it is a faith position. You're saying, I believe this, I can't prove it empirically. That's faith. Everybody, irrespective of how you feel about the Bible, whether it's authoritative for you, whether you worship the Judeo-Christian God or some other God, or you've dismissed it all out of hand because you saw an episode on Discovery Channel one time and it kind of talked you out of it. We're all people of faith, all right? And I hope there's people in here. I hope there's people in here who came with skepticism and doubt, and you're like, well, yeah, I'm a person of reason. I don't know if I can accept all that. Give me a couple of minutes. Give me a couple of minutes, because I'd like to show you that you actually are a person of faith. You've made you have a kind of faith position, and you're making kind of decisions. You're journeying down a path that's informed ultimately by your faith in something that you cannot prove, okay? So everyone has a faith paradigm. irreligious people are basing their life, their choices, all the things that they're doing, ultimately on things they can't prove. If you believe that really you're just the accidental convocation of molecules, you're just a bag of chemicals walking around, like, you know, just a bunch of meat, and one day you're going to die and push up daisies and that's it. Ultimately, you can't prove that. You've accepted certain things on faith, okay? Now, if what this text is saying is true, that there are really two paths, not multiple paths, just two, and all of us are on one or the other, this means that we have to do the hard work of discerning what path we're on, okay? Now, here's why I say that. A lot of people, they maybe kind of wrestled with the existential problems of life, like what is our meaning, how did I get here, you know, maybe when you were younger or something like that, or maybe you were in college and you read some stuff, you read The Stranger by Camus. That was me. I was in 12th grade, I read The Stranger by Albert Camus, and by the end of the book, I was like, meaningless, it's all meaningless, you know. However you got there, you've got to consider that you need to discern to decide which path you're on. And here's my point. You need to turn on your brain, all right? You need to turn on your brain. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were in Hebrews 11. There's a lot of people that look on faith and say, well, that's a bunch of people who have just suspended reason so that they can go to church on Sunday and feel good about themselves, all right? Now, I have to tell you, this was not my experience at all. I thought I was a fairly well-reasoned young 20-something, and I had some people in my life that challenged my presuppositions. I had decided when I was 13 that there was no such thing as God, and then I had God put providentially like people in my life that challenged that, and I realized that I had answered one of the most important questions you will ever ask and answer for yourself. Because look, however you answer that question, is there a God? Is the Bible true? Is it authoritative? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really rise from the grave? However you answer those questions, however you answer them, is going to have the most profound consequences for your life. There are two paths, and they are divergent from each other, 180 degrees in different directions. And how you answer that question is going to determine which one of those paths you're on. So you need to not suspend reason, you need to turn your brain on. There are actually really great rationales for why you can believe in faith, and if you missed the Hebrews 11 message from a couple of weeks ago, you can go online and listen to that. But there were several things in my faith journey that allowed my brain to let my heart go, all right? I remember evaluating the Christian claims and saying, oh, wow, there's actually really good evidence and reasons to believe this. There's actually more reasons to believe the Bible than there are to discount it. And then that allowed me to have the most important conversation that I've ever had in my life, where I prayed that first prayer and I said, Jesus, are you there? And then he answered me, not so much in my ears, but in my heart, and I knew that he was in that moment. Changed the trajectory of my life. So you need to discern. You need to turn your brain on. Don't suspend reason, actually turn it on. And this is the fascinating thing I find. And I can only, I'm gonna just generalize and bag on men for a minute here. Do you know that the average man will not read another book beyond college? Nobody's surprised, right? You're all jabbing your husband, you're like, that's you. And this is true. But here's what I have found. In my years of ministry on the West Coast, on the East Coast, I'll find guys that, yeah, have not read a book since high school. And all of a sudden, God begins to move in their life. And all of a sudden, maybe they're reading the Bible, maybe somebody challenged their thinking on some stuff, or maybe they've given their lives to Jesus, and something happens. All of a sudden, their brains turn on. I have a friend in New York who was a steam fitter. This guy had not read a book since high school. All of a sudden, he encounters Jesus, he gives his life to Christ, and he's teaching himself Hebrew. Like, this is a kind of common theme. What this actually does in Christianity, let's just kind of unpack this a little bit, is a set of doctrinal beliefs that you need to evaluate and decide whether or not you believe them. All right, so at the very outset, this is a thinking exercise. This is an act of discernment. You need to turn your brain on and decide which path you're on. Is it the right path? Okay? And here's the thing. We talked about this last week, so I won't belabor the point. This is a fantastic story. God created the earth in 6 days. He created man in his image. He gave his will to Abraham and his blessing to Abraham. And then he gave his law to Moses. And then through the descendant of Joseph, who was probably a stonemason — that word in Greek, everyone thinks carpenter, they didn't have a lot of trees, he was probably a stonemason. And then through this line, the Savior is born. And he is born in a straw poverty. He's never traveled more than 90 miles from his birthplace. He never attended a university or marshaled an army. Yet, we celebrate the day of his resurrection and the day of his birth around the world 2,000 years later. You have to decide who this person is. And look, I know that you have doubts. That's reasonable. I'm here to tell you that that's reasonable. This is a fantastic story. I hope you have doubts. Like, if you're evaluating this from the outside, here's the deal. Doubts are not the antithesis of faith. Doubts are not the opposite of faith. They're more like antibodies. When you wrestle with your doubts, you have questions about this, like, could he have really rose from the grave? Because that's really the central, miracle. That's really the central fact in all of Scripture. Did that happen? You can investigate that. You can find extra biblical accounts. You can look at textual evidence. You can look at historical evidence. You can do all that stuff. And when you wrestle with your doubts, they're like antibodies. Now, next time you have a moment of doubt, now next time your faith is wavering, you can go back to the reasons why you believe. Look, you know why that's important? I meet a lot of folks, and in fact, I'll generalize again. typically younger folks. Like, younger than me, folks. I know you're all like, I got socks older than you. What are you talking about? Typically, younger folks will have an experience. They'll have an aesthetic experience, like in a worship service or something like that, and they get goosebumps and so on and so forth. But here's the deal. Like, that's wonderful, and I do believe God works through that. But if you don't have well-thought-out rationales for why you believe what you do, there's going to be a point in time where your emotions waver. Right? There's going to be periods in your life where I don't have to make this case. There are highs and there are lows, okay? And if your faith is based solely on an emotional experience, when your emotions don't act quite the way you'd like them to, well, then you're in trouble. So you have to have a well-thought-out rationale to believe why you believe what you believe. So that when you're having those moments, when your faith is being challenged, when the rain is coming and you're like, are you there, Lord? You can go back to those reasons why you believe, okay? Now, there's two paths. What else does that tell us? That tells us that there's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. There's not. Well, your way's good, my way's good. Everybody's just going to the same place. I remember it was probably about 15 years ago. There was a somewhat famous episode of the Oprah Winfrey Show where Oprah articulated this very notion. She said, "Well, I believe there's just many paths up the same mountain." And there was a solid Christian lady in the audience who knew her Bible really well, and they went back and forth. And I'm sure you can YouTube it later. Here's the thing: they're not different paths to the same location. There are two paths to two different locations. Now, immediately what people will say, well, isn't that intolerant? Like, and that's the caricature that people make towards Christianity specifically, but just really any religion, you know, like most of the monotheistic faith traditions, Islam, Judaism, Christianity. Secular, irreligious people say, well, isn't that narrow? Isn't that rigid? That you're saying that you're in and everybody isn't. Yes, it is narrow, but it's not intolerant. Well, let me say this. We can, at the same time, be religiously or theologically intolerant and be culturally and socially tolerant. Okay, let me unpack what I mean by that. My neighbor years ago, when I lived in Santa Clara, we lived next to this. We didn't talk to him very much. We had only lived there for about 6 months. You know, we're renting. And they had like she was a senior in high school, like really angsty, black fingernails, like that kind of thing. And I think she had heard that I was a Christian minister, you know. And so she made a big version of one of those like coexist bumper stickers. Have you ever seen those? With like it's got the crescent moon from Islam and the Star of David from Judaism and the cross from Christianity, and there's like the yin and yang on there and some other. So here's the deal. The sentiment is, can't we just all get along? Right? That's the sentiment. People put those bumper stickers on there, and I'm not giving you a hard time. That's the sentiment. The reality is, every single one of those faith traditions is exclusive at its core. So as ideologies, as philosophies, as religions, they can't stand on the same ground. They're exclusive. All right? You can't have two things that contradict each other both be true. All right? Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me." So that's either true or it's not. Okay? There's no neutrality. And here's the deal. The word civilization, the root word is civil. And how do you get civility? How can you have a pluralistic culture, and that's us? We have a lot of people from a lot of different faith traditions. We have Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, and we have, in this particular area, a lot of irreligious, secular people. So the question, and really as a country, I mean, I'm trying to think historically, and some of you may know better than me, but have we ever been quite as divided as we are now along lines of socioeconomic, race, politics, etc.? I mean, it's excruciating. You look in the news, it's there all the time. So the question is this: can you believe something different from somebody else? Can you believe that you have the exclusive truth, that you are on the path that leads to salvation, and maybe others aren't, but still treat them civilly? I would argue, yes, we can be theologically intolerant, but at the same time, be relationally, socially, and culturally tolerant of people who do not believe what we do, all right? Now, I know that's like kind of groundbreaking, right? But it's unique. Because look at the way Jesus treats prostitutes. Look at the way he treats tax collectors. Look at the way he treats the Roman soldiers. Love. 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 They're vastly different than him. They believe vastly different things than him. Yet, he treats them with love. Not just tolerance, but love. And this is why I think, and this is a bit of a sidebar here, but this is why I think our culture specifically needs the Christian message. Because look, it completely debases personal pride. If you believe the Christian truth, you believe that I'm a sinner, I'm far worse than I ever thought I was, but that the Son of God loved me so much that he suffered unbelievably for me. So that has to destroy any feelings of superiority over people who don't agree with you. So now functioning hypothesis, if you weave that into the core of who you are, not only will you be able to tolerate people who are vastly different from you, you'll be able to love them as you would yourself. Because every time you look at God's word, every time you go to him in prayer, every time you worship him, you're going to be cognizant of the fact that I'm a sinner. There's nothing about me that was deserving of this, yet God loved me and he bestowed mercy and grace on me through the blood of his son. That has to divest you of all of your pride and all of your ego. Now you can look at people across the aisle, across town, people who believe vastly different things, people who persecute you. You can look at them and see them as God sees them and love them because God loved you when you were so undeserving. All right? So the next point, all right, we're on two paths, okay, one of two paths. Everybody's on one of two paths. And here's the thing. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few will find it. In the old authorized King James Version, it says, straight is the gate. Straight, like a straitjacket, you know, that means it's tight. And here, the Greek words actually mean difficult and easy. All right, so basically you say like easy is the path that leads to destruction. That's the easy way. But narrow, tight, hard is the gate and the path that leads to eternal life. Look, there's nothing in us that does this naturally. All right, this is why it's hard. Okay, everything in my bones, the way my genes, the way I was born, submitting my will to the will of God, nothing, that does not come naturally to me. I don't know, maybe some of you are like, you've got it all locked down. There's nothing natural about this. Like, if you had to learn a foreign language, it would take a lot of work. Like, most of you are native English speakers. Some of you aren't, but most of you are. But you kind of just grew up speaking that way. And you learned it piecemeal, a little bit at a time. I'm watching my two-year-old learn right now. He's got like a five-word vocabulary, and one of them is but. So that's what we get. But at some point, He's gonna start speaking English, and it's not gonna be a real challenge for him because it's the language he grew up in. What you have to realize is that this is something that's foreign. The following God, submitting your will to the authority of Scripture, that doesn't come naturally. That's something that is going to take work and discipline, just like learning a foreign language, okay? Now, the next thing in the passage, it says, watch out for false prophets. I don't have to really belabor the point that there are false prophets. There are people who will do and say things in order to gain favor or influence or affluence. I think we really don't struggle with it. I will say this about it, though. Jesus uses the metaphor of a good tree in verse 18. He says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. If you go to the seven woes in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, woe to you, you go halfway around the world to make one disciple, and then you make him twice the son of hell that you are. This is Jesus. He doesn't mince words. Let's just pull this agrarian metaphor apart really quick, okay? When you have a tree, and it's fertile, and it produces good fruit, Ryan and I were talking about this morning. They have a grapefruit tree in their backyard, and whenever the season, all of a sudden they had hundreds of grapefruits, all right? So this is a fertile tree. So you have a lot of fruit, and it's sweet, it's delicious, all right? And when a bad tree bears fruit, there's like maybe like one or two, and they're like anemic-looking little shriveled grapefruits that don't taste so good, all right? They're few, and they're bitter, okay? So when you're looking for, and I used to tell my students when I taught New Testament in high school, I know I was sending them off to college, and I always felt a little bit like a parent who was sending kids off to college. Oh my gosh, you're going to get all these crazy viewpoints and these crazy ideas, and who knows what church you're going to land in. And so I would tell them, look, you got to do the scratch and sniff test, all right? Does it smell like Jesus? Okay, is the fruit of this ministry, are they producing a lot of disciples, and is there a sweetness, is there a mirth to them? Or is this a couple of people and they're really bitter and they got the pants pulled up really high and they're just, okay, all right. So I don't have to belabor the point. There's false teachers, but look, the scripture right here, it gives you the ability to discern who is and who is not a false teacher. Is their message something that brings life and joy? Okay. Now, the next thing this text tells us is that there's two destinations, and this is the part that kind of makes me it's sobering. Okay, let's look at. Verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will I enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There are extremely devoted people who on the last day will stand before Jesus and will say, get away from me, I did not know you. All right? Now, it's possible. Look what they're doing here. It says, right in verse 21, it says, Lord, Lord. And in Greek, that's the Greek word kyrios. And when they translated the Jewish Old Testament to Greek for Greek-speaking Jews, it's something called the Septuagint, really interesting story. They had 77 rabbis get together and translate the Old Testament into Greek, and they all came up with the same exact translation. That's how the story goes. That word, kyrios, is the word that they translated the holy name of God, Lord. It's translated in your Bible in all caps in the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew, the sacred Hebrew name of God. They won't even utter it. They have other names for God, so they don't have to say that. It's the it's Yod Heh Vav Heh in Hebrew. And we kind of transliterate that YHWH. That's where we get the term Yahweh, right? They have good theology. These people are going up to him and saying, Lord, Lord. Kyrios, Kyrios, the holy name of God. They know him. They've got good theology. They have good doctrine. Now, the other thing that's interesting about that is this is a kind of Semitic literary device. When you see a name show up twice, there's emotion, there's an emphasis behind it. You don't say, oh, hey, Martha, you're busy with a great many things. You say, Martha, Martha, you're busy with a great many things. This is to convey emotion, to convey importance and expression. And they say, Lord, Lord, they're passionate. They're passionate worshipers. They got good theology and they're passionate. And then what else are they doing? Apparently, they're exorcists. They're casting out demons. They're prophesying, okay? So they're preaching. They have some kind of ministry. They're casting out demons, driving out demons, and performing many miracles. So like they have this really incredible ministry. They've got great theology and they've got just passion that frankly would make us look shoddy. Yet he says, I didn't know you. But then he says something weird. He says, behind that, he says, only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So these folks, they're doing all this. They're very busy. They're very passionate. They got great theology. They're casting out demons. They're prophesying. They're preaching. They're making the world around them a better place. But he says, I didn't know you. Only those who do the will of my Father. So there's a rub here. What are you talking about? And so Jesus is creating attention. This is why I love this passage. The more I reflected on it this week, Jesus is creating a really obvious tension for us, and it should be this. Wait a second. These guys are passionate. They got great theology. They have these profound ministries. Yet, they don't make the cut for some reason. And apparently, that's not completely congruent with doing God's will. And so this should raise some questions for us, because how you answer these questions is really going to determine which one of these two destinations you're headed towards. And here's the really interesting thing. You have a tension here between authentic Christians and inauthentic Christians. And there's three things that both of those groups have in common. All right? Good theology, passion, and works of service. You can have all three of those according to this and be an inauthentic Christian. But you can also have all three and be an authentic Christian. So where's the rub? What is it that an authentic Christian will display that an inauthentic Christian will not? And there's two things. One is lordship. These folks, look, it's completely possible to come to God and say, I want power. I want peace in my life. I want to be social. I want to mean something socially and culturally. I want to make a contribution. I want all these things, but I don't want God. It's totally possible to say that. You could say, I like these things, but I still want to be in a position where I get to make all my own decisions. Right? I like being helpful. I like having a ministry. I like doing works of service that makes me feel good. But if God called me to do something difficult or uncomfortable, I don't know if I would do it, because frankly, I like being in control of my own life. That is something that only an authentic Christian will embody. That is something that only an authentic Christian will live out, because being a Christian means that you've crucified your will to God. Even if he calls you to, and look, if you've been walking in the faith for any length of time, you're going to know. I think I was a Christian for like 2 weeks before God put something really challenging and difficult, and something I never would have chosen for myself in my life. And he does that over and over and over and over. You really can't follow him unless you've submitted your will to him. All right? The other aspect of this is you'll find that an authentic Christian will take criticism a lot better. They're teachable. Because look, if my righteousness is based on my performance, if I'm prophesying, I'm casting out demons, I'm doing miracles and all this other stuff, I'm basically cobbling together a resume. I'm building a resume and I'm taking it to God and I'm saying, look, God, now you owe me. All right. If somebody criticizes me, right, if I'm working really hard for my own righteousness and now somebody criticizes me, someone's like, I don't like the way you're doing that, or I think that was unbiblical over there. And it's like good criticism. It's not like that, you know, people just like throwing darts from the cheap seats. It's like somebody you know and trust. And you're really a Christian and Jesus is really your Lord, you're going to want to hear it. You're going to want to hear it. I'm so grateful that in my life I have people that I trust enough that they will show me my blind spots without asking. I have people in my life that will look in and say, like, I think you're messing up here. And because I respect them, and look, I don't want to stand up here like I'm this paragon of holiness, but in my better moments, I'll receive it and say, I'll be glad for it. I was doing something contrary to the will of God in my life. I needed somebody to show me that. I'm not going to get all bitter and be like, well, you didn't do this in Matthew over here. Okay? When you get criticism and Jesus really is your Lord and your obedience and submission to him is paramount in your life, and somebody's critical of you and it's a positive criticism, you're going to hear it. You can receive it. And look at, there's this great example in 1 Samuel 15 where Saul, King Saul, he goes and he defeats the Amalekites, and God says, I want you to kill everything. I want you to destroy everything. But they had some really nice sheep and some cows, and so he's like, we're going to hold on to these. And then Samuel comes up to Saul, and he says, what are you doing? God said, destroy all the sheep. And he said, yeah, but they're really nice sheep. You know what we're going to do? We're going to take them to the temple. We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel's like, Saul, you missed the whole point. I'm paraphrasing. It's like, you missed the whole point. God didn't want your sacrifice. He wanted your obedience. He didn't want your stuff. He wanted you. And that's clutch. So how do you know? Lordship. Jesus is your Lord. You can submit your will to his. It's not easy. Oh my gosh, it's not easy. And then the other facet, and this is where Jesus kind of resolves the tension. There's two houses. There's two houses, and one of them is built on the sand. And the other one is built on the rock. Now remember, in this allegory that Jesus is telling us, there's two people. You've got some folks who are inauthentic Christians, and they're casting out demons, doing miracles, and they're prophesying. And then you've got some other folks who are engaging in the same types of behaviors. So what's the difference? Jesus tells us right here, it's the foundation. The foundation of the house. It's either built on sand or it's built on rock. What's the foundation, class? The foundation is, are you building a house on your own righteousness, or are you building it on Christ's righteousness? That's the foundation. Is your foundation Jesus? Is he the thing that undergirds all of your service, all of your ministry, all of your entire life? Is he the foundation that's holding it up? Or are your acts of service, is your ministry kind of its own foundation? And if that's the case, you're not interested in God. You're only interested in his stuff. You're only interested in the blessing, right? This reminds me of the story of Job. When Job, if you don't know the story, he loses everything. His suffering is manifold. He loses a fortune. He loses his home. He loses his family. And everybody shows up to Job and they say, Job, whatever you did, just repent. Maybe God will give you your stuff back, right? And then his wife even shows up, and again, he's mourning, he's cutting himself and with pottery, he's sitting in a pile of ashes, really pathetic scene, and then his wife shows up and says, look, curse God and die, right? But what's the point here? The point of actually the entire book of Job is that these folks were trying to get Job to be obedient to God just for his stuff instead of for him. And the question here is, on what are you building your house? Is it Jesus' righteousness? Is it Christ? Is it his love? Is it his mercy? Is it his grace? Or are you trying to build it? Are you trying to make a resume and hand it to God and say, look, God, look at all the stuff I've done for you. Now you owe me. Look, that will produce a couple of things. What is that weird noise? It's like a critter over here. If that's your paradigm, it's going to produce a couple of things. You're either going to be absolutely destroyed when your circumstances don't go your way. Like when, because look, I worked really hard for you, God. How come my life is not going the exact way that I asked it to? That I deserve this, don't I? So you'll get bitter. Or the other thing is you'll realize that your best, most righteous moments are still paltry in comparison to the holiness of God and what Jesus did on the cross. And so that'll produce you'll just be like shackled with like shame and embarrassment the whole time, all right? And nobody wants to sit next to that kid, all right? The message of the gospel, the message of the Bible is that you weren't good enough. You were deeply flawed, and all of your best efforts, like what Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, I counted all but loss. They were garbage, refuse. The Greek word there is skubalon. It means dung. It means excrement. All my righteous deeds were excrement in comparison to the glory of knowing Jesus. And when you can say that, well, then you know your house is being built on the foundation of Christ's righteousness. Tim Keller says it like this. A Christian is someone who says, my affection for you is cold. My obedience is not what it should be. But your son died for me. So please accept me on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. Is your attitude one of, God, look at all the stuff I'm doing. Don't you owe me? Or are you like the tax collector in Luke 18, where he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Because if that's your attitude, you're not going to be able to look down at people who don't do it as well as you, right? And in those moments where maybe you cast out demons or you perform miracles, let me know when that happens. But you won't be filled with pride because you know that Jesus had to die the most horrific of deaths, to be crushed into dust and sent into hell so that you could know God. You can't look down your nose at people who don't do it quite as well as you, and you can't walk around patting yourself on the back either. That should make us the sweetest, most humble, most effective people. And frankly, what I think the world needs at this point. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for Crossroads, God. I pray collectively that we would build our house on the rock. You, Jesus. Lord, help us to always consider what Christ gave for us to go free, for us to know you, to enjoy you forever. Lord, help us to continue to grow in your likeness, that your grace would melt us, that your love would set us free, and that we would continue to grow into the image of your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his precious name. Everybody said, amen. We're about to enter into a time of communion, and I would just say whatever you grew up calling it, whether it was the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the grave, then this table is for you, and we'd invite you to take the juice and the cracker when it passes you by. Once everybody's had a chance to be served, I'll come back up and lead us, and we'll take communion as a family.